Okay, last time we began to look at Galatians. And we might look just at the first verse and then we'll depart from it again for a little bit because we're trying to set the tone of the epistle. There is no question in my mind that this is the first epistle of Paul chronologically. It's certainly not the first one as it appears in our Bibles. Romans is the first one as it appears in our Bibles. But Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and then he goes on from there. We'll come back to that verse more and more. But last time we pointed out, at the end of what we were saying, that we've had this little outline you've seen before about Paul versus the others and all that kind of stuff. And it's very important to understand that. But we even have some of the things Paul said early, or did early, compared with what he did and said later. Now, so that nobody gets confused, I do believe the present dispensation began with Paul before he wrote his first letter. I would even say maybe at his salvation. But some of the things we say are going to sound to you like we don't believe it began until the prison epistles, and that's because there is further revelation there. And we want to look at that for a minute. There are some things we talked about last time about Paul compared with Paul and how he treated the ceremonial law differently in his earlier epistles than what he did later on. Maybe we'll look at that, and then I want to look at some other things first. By the way, I hope you understand there's an outline online that you can certainly print up and bring with you because it might help you. That's up to you. Different people feel differently about outlines. But let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to get the flavor of this. 1 Corinthians 9. And I want to come back and make a few comments about how important all of this is. Because there are some things that people look at in Paul's earlier epistles and they think maybe that's what we're supposed to do. And maybe it's not. We want to find out what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I've seen verses like this, by the way, terribly twisted. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under God's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And then he goes on to say, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, this verse is quite often twisted, you know, when it's Rome, do the Romans. I'm with somebody who likes to drink, so we'll have some whiskey and all this kind of stuff. You know, this thing is twisted way out of bounds. But it still has something to say that's not for us. He says, when I'm with a Jew, I act as a Jew. And if you look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, he offered animal sacrifices, he circumcised, he did all sorts of things that we're not to do. Unless you think there's a health reason, you're not to do it. That's just all there is to it. But anyway, this is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll probably come back and forth to these kinds of verses, because some of them parallel, time-wise, what we have in Galatians. Chapter 10, 23. Now, Paul is very careful, even in 1 Corinthians 9, to say this is what you all are supposed to do. He says, this is what I do. And that is indeed what Paul did. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. Everything is permissible. Again, be careful. This has a context. I mean, there's no way you can mean permissible the way some people want it to mean. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Then we have this little reference to the meat. In anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you. By the way, this little set of rules might not be the worst ones for us to think about because of some of the pagan cultures that are in the midst. Without raising questions of conscience, but even if it says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience. I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Well, we could look at that some more, but we do have some cultures in our midst that offer food to idols. Go in Thai restaurants and look at the cashews right in front of the big fat Buddha. And that's what it's there for. What's crazy is that Buddha never eats the cashews. That you think that would make them... that would seem to me to make it concerned, and then to make sure that he doesn't get jealous, I guess, they sit down and eat it themselves. But that's as close as it comes. I don't know anything about meat offered to idols in our country. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, Paul mentions certain rules, some of which are no longer to be done. Let's look at Philippians 3. I just want you to get, we went through some of this last time, but I want you to understand this is a difference between 1 Corinthians and Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Now, in this case, he doesn't mean the little animals. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, here, in the flesh, means Israel's program. He's not talking about self-confidence. You're bright, you can play football or whatever. He's not talking about that kind of stuff. He's talking about Israel's program. And he says, I might have reason for such confidence. Well, why, Paul? He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. There are people who say that you cannot be faultless the way some parts of the law of Moses were set up. Paul never says he could be sinless, but faultless. He knew what sacrifices to offer when he had committed a sin. Everybody understand that? Because I've heard people say that can't be done. Paul says it could be done. But he means a certain thing by it. Now he says, this is stuff I have, and I have now throwing it out. He did not throw it out in 1 Corinthians 9. He did it when he was with the Jews, but not when he was with the Gentiles. He had a dual ministry there. We'll come back to that in a minute. We've got a lot of others to go through. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He profited in the Jews' religion. He even puts it that way one time. But he says, now, when he gets to the prison epistles, these things that were his profit in the eyes of the Jewish folks were now, he says, I consider them lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now let's understand something here. This is not the message of the 12. The 12, throughout their ministry, you kept kosher. You kept those things ordered by the law of Moses, ceremonially as well, but not in Paul's letters. When he was with the Jews in his Acts ministry, he did some of those things, and he tells why in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. When he gets Philippians 3, we're on the other side of Acts 28, and he says, we don't do that stuff anymore. We no longer do that stuff. Unfortunately, too many Christians still do those things. I realize there are very few Christians that were coming here and say, we commit circumcision for the sake of the gospel. But they'll tell you that they baptize and that baptism replaces circumcision. It's the same thing. They've just got a more genteel form of circumcision. One that we'd be willing to get in line maybe to do. And not the other one at all. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Law in context here is more the ceremonial law than the rest of the law. He goes into great length in Romans 7 to say you can't keep the moral law. But here he's talking about the ceremonies, the things that made him an outstanding Jew. He said that that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. By the way, how do you get that power? I know what the Pentecostals would tell you. But what does he say it is? He says, in the fellowship, the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You live a life that shows Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he says. The power of his resurrection. You know, that power to live a righteous life is tough. It's got to come from God. It doesn't come from within you. Not that I already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brethren, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind, in Paul's ministry, what did that mean? Those things that belonged to Israel. They sort of joined hand in hand in his early letters. Not that he told us to do those things, but that he did them when he was with the Jews. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and talks about, if anybody doesn't really see it this way, kick them out of the assembly. No question in Paul's mind as to what he's supposed to do. Now, it's for this reason, of course, that we want to look at some of those things that separate the early Paul from the later Paul. And they have to do with what he did among the Jews. We don't want to get into this routine where we say, well, when I'm with this group, I'll act this way. When I'm with that group, I'll act that way. And, you know, sooner or later today it becomes, when I'm with the Catholics, I'll act like I'm a Catholic. You've heard Protestants say this kind of nonsense. And they unfortunately mean it. What else they mean, I don't know. So let's look at this. Galatians 1, verse 1, and like I say, we'll come back and forth to this one, makes it very clear that Paul had a very interesting commission. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor through men, or by men, it says in this, or by man, it says in this particular one, but by Jesus Christ. Not from men, as the ultimate source of truth, we would all say, if you preach the gospel, it's not from man. No question about that. Nor by men, but by Jesus Christ. Why in the world does Paul say that? He wants you to know that he didn't get his commission that he's talking about in his epistles. He never got that from the 12. Paul absolutely separates his ministry from that of the 12. And just about everybody you talk to today, his ministry is part of the 12. By the way, it's interesting. The Bible never talks about a person he could even be called a successor to Peter. It never talks about that. The Roman Church has someone listed. I don't even know who it is. But the Bible never talks that way. Timothy was kind of a successor to Paul. So if you wanted to talk about somebody who had a successor in the epistles, it's Paul, not Peter. Paul didn't even become an honorary pope in the eyes of the Roman Catholics. They got that thing all messed up from A to B, A to Z. So Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 1. He says, this is ultimately my commission. We look at this, well, obviously what he is saying is that he didn't get commissioned by the 12 for that which was his lifelong ministry. And by the way, another thing that's very interesting in Paul's letters, at least 5 times he says, follow me. Now we know Christ said, follow me, and Paul said, follow me. I think Paul actually said it more times, I'm not sure. Now, a lot of people had a problem with this. You actually have books. I used to have a book or two that I saw on the egotism of Paul. Well, if it's egotism, it can't be God's word. And people have a problem with that. You also had some liberals 40 years ago that had books on Paul the first Christian because it was clear that what Paul was doing was different from the 12. But a lot of people didn't realize that. Let me just read these to you. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be ye therefore, sorry, this is quoting from the King James, followers of God as dear children. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so if ye have us for an example. That's in Philippians 3 where it goes on to say kick them out if they don't. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, can we call Paul then an egotist? If that's our only evidence, and we don't really believe that the Bible is inspired, but we do believe it was written part of it by Paul, we probably would say that. Somebody who constantly says, follow me, follow me, follow me, we say, well, how do we know they're doing right? Well, I suppose the Roman Church would say that about the Pope. But even they are very careful these days. It used to be anything that was said ex cathedra was infallible. But in the last 30 years or so, man, have they become smart. There are only two things I was told by a priest up at the prison where I went from time to time. There was the infallibility of the Pope and the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I'm sorry, was that the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her being received into heaven? One of the two of those three. Now see, what's nice about those three is there's no way to check up on it. I mean, you can't tell me anything about Mary, she's been long dead, that you can prove apart from Scripture. And you can't even prove to me from Scripture she didn't go to heaven yet. Unless, of course, you rightly divide the word of truth, but popes were never bothered by that stuff. And he said, those are the only ones that are really infallible. I said, you mean all that other stuff the Pope said are fallible? Yeah. Yeah, they are. See, they don't have any such thing as an infallible word of God. Well, we do. It's called the Bible. So Paul was told right off the bat that he's going to have a totally new program. Turn with me to Acts 9. Acts 9. And it's hard to know where to begin. By the way, there's lots of different ways to read some of these passages. I want you to ponder the following. Paul was a terrorist, and a committed terrorist, and he says so. He said he was so zealous he went out and persecuted the church. And just think about this. Here's a brilliant man, high up in the Jews' religion. You'd say, you know, from every standpoint, he already had the Nobel Prize in Jewry, so to speak, so he couldn't go any further, couldn't get any better off. Now, how can a little light beam out of the sky change that man totally around? Everybody understand the question? You sooner or later have to see the sovereignty of God here. Look at Acts 9, verse 3. See, Paul, it says in verse 9, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He just took taking care of Stephen. He was the official there in charge of that stoning. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to this way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, if you don't believe in God changing the heart before a man believes, you've got to explain this story to me. This man was on a mission. He has a light from heaven. I mean, today it would be called a UFO and they'd send an Air Force pilot over there to figure it out, right? That's what they would do. And he says, a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? That's quite a response for a man that was out trying to kill people that had anything to do with Christ. I believe with all my heart that the heart has to be changed before it can say, why are you, Lord? No, who are you, Lord? That took a heart change. That took something that made him go in a different direction. That doesn't come from within. It comes from within only after God has changed the heart. Well, technically that's not why we were looking at this, but it's kind of interesting, isn't it? All the things that happened because God said this man was going to be saved. I am Jesus, is the response, whom you persecuting, he said, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They'd heard the sound but did not see anyone. I don't even know if he saw anyone. This was light years away, for all we know. Just a light. And a change of heart. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. By the way, that would be a frightful experience. Suddenly you can't see. And they didn't have nice paved roads. In fact, at least one person mentions one of the reasons stoning was a standard way to put people to death there is they had so many stones. you'd always be walking on these stones. So that must have been a frightful experience. Of course, this is Damascus, but still. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. We got two visions here. The only thing is this one doesn't say there's a light. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. I wonder if it was straight. I always wondered about these names of streets. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias to come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. They knew all about his mission and everything. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then, of course, Ananias went and all the rest, we understand what happened. That's an amazing story to think about. In fact, what's interesting is this persecutor of the church, Saul, as his name was then, showed more faith in the vision than Ananias did. Right? He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Ananias said, you've really got to be kidding. This man's out to kill us. You really want me to go talk to him? Think about it. The one who persecuted the church had more faith in the message than the one that was worried about being persecuted. I'm sure I would be too, don't get me wrong. But it does show you what change God put in Paul's heart and mind. Look at Acts 20 for just a minute. Acts 20. Here Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and Paul talks about some of the things he was doing, and in verse 20, he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. That's what he told him at the beginning. I mean, this is an amazing commission. He told him all the things you're going to have, and he also says you're going to have a lot of suffering come along. And Paul went on ahead and said, okay, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. When 5 minutes before, or 5 days before, he was doing anything but that. Warns me that in prison hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. So this is the reason we're to follow Paul. God gave him a totally new program that we're saved under. And by the way, the scripture makes it clear that the gifts and calling of God without a change of mind. If Paul had been saved in a tent meeting of the 12, then he would have Israel's hope. God saved him totally apart from the 12. Gave him a ministry totally apart from the 12. And that's why we say we don't have Israel's hope. We have a hope in the heavenlies. With the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So Paul says all these times, follow me. God gave me something new. You're the people that are to follow me. And, of course, that includes us today. In Romans 11, Paul makes another interesting comment. He makes a lot of comments that we've already read about the importance of his office. He says he magnifies that office. Romans 11, 13. He says in Romans 11:13, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify or make much of my ministry. And of course he says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So Paul talks about being apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies, he builds up that position in order that people might be saved. Now there's no question, Paul had this ministry to the body of Christ. And that's where we're a part of today. But he had another commission. If he didn't have another commission, we have a contradiction in Scripture. Because this one comes from the 12. Turn with me to Acts 12. Acts 12. You see, on the one hand, we have a commission that came to him essentially as soon as he was saved. And we'll see in Galatians 1, he builds on that. And that one he got directly from Christ, not from the 12. They didn't even know much about the particulars until Paul came and told them. Now in Acts 12:25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were there worshiping the Lord and fasting, and that was a common thing that they did there, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now let's say something about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas belonged to the group of the 12. I don't mean he was one of the 12, but he belonged to that ministry. Some people think he may very well be the one that lost the chance to replace Judas, because Barsabas was one of them, the other was Matthias, and Matthias got the nod. Well, he may very well be that same one. But whatever it is, he was not saved in the ministry of Paul. He was sent by the people in Jerusalem to help Paul. So we understand Barnabas now. Paul, by the way, at one time talked about those of the circumcision who helped him, and Barnabas was one of those. So, he says, they say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit said this to those people that were there. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now wait a minute. This is a commission. It's not the one of Galatians 1, though. Because the one of Galatians 1, Paul says, doesn't come from men. This one came from men. It's very easy to understand that you can't have the Bible contradict itself and be of God. Somehow, some people think these might be the same thing. I'm very confused with what some people say. It'd be nice to just have a half-hour class on logic, just to get that straightened out. The Bible cannot contradict itself. By the way, some people object to an attitude toward the Scripture that says we can figure it out with sound logic. By the way, that was Luther's notion, Scripture and sound logic. But you know what Isaiah 1:18 says? Come now and let us what? Reason together. The Bible is not anti-logic. It's anti-disbelief. It's anti some other things, but not logic. If the Bible says something, we've got to be able to understand it, believe it, and it can't contradict another portion of Scripture. So, they fasted and prayed and placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here's a commission that comes from those, either the 12 themselves or representing the 12. There's no question about that. Paul had another ministry here, a different one, and it led to some things that some people have a little problem understanding. But I want to understand what is here. And we can go on down here. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Where did he go? He went to a synagogue. That's strange. Remember that in Acts 9, he was told he'd go to the Gentiles before kings and to the Jews. Everybody. The 12 had, at time of Acts 9, hadn't gone to a single Gentile. The next chapter, they went to Cornelius. In Acts 11, they had to defend that decision. Well, it says they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet. Now, the word sorcerer is the word from which we get magi and magic and all of that sort of thing. We get our word magistrate from it, and we get our word magic from it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because they seem to do a little of both. The magi that came to Christ at birth were no doubt magistrates from the Eastern, probably Persia, maybe Babylon. I personally think that they knew to come and look for him because of the influence of Daniel many years before. But whatever, here's this guy, and he's not nearly as good as that. They met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. That's an interesting name. Bar is kind of like the S-O-N on Jonathan. Means son of Jesus. Not obviously our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was not an uncommon name. The Hebrew for Jesus is Joshua or Joshua. So he's son of somebody named Joshua. That's all it is, after all. They're Jews and they're Hebrews. Who was an attendant to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. All of this is really interesting. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. They'd been to a synagogue, now they're asked to come to this guy. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. You notice something that's very interesting here. You have it in the stoning of Stephen, you have it here. The Jewish folks didn't just not believe. They tried to keep others from believing. That's always worse. It's one thing for you to go to the path of hell, but it's another thing to try to get other people to join you in that journey. And you'll find a lot of this in the book of Acts. The Jews were actually trying to get the Gentiles to go with them on their pathway to hell. And that's what he was doing. The proconsul, the chosen man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Elymas the sorcerer, but that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And this is the first time Saul is called Paul. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. By the way, I hope everybody understands this. This is true of 90% of our country. Everybody understand that? You realize what the news has had this past week? All these clowns wanting to admit to certain sins so they can make $200 million? They're children of the devil. Maybe very rich ones. But that'll stop the minute they die. That's the world we live in. But the Jews did this all the time here. He says, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right things of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. This is very interesting. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That's all kind of interesting, isn't it? Because later on in Romans, you find out the Jews are presented to it as blind, waiting for the light to come, and all that kind of stuff. So this man sort of seems to be the same sort of way. The rest of the book of Acts is this very same way. You go on down in Acts 13, and you have more of this happening. I'm not sure how much to read. We could read the whole thing. It says in verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went to Pisidian and Antioch. That's another Antioch. Apparently it's a common name. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. Now synagogues, even today, are a little this way. If you're accepted, you may have the right to speak, even if they don't know what you're going to say. And so Paul had that right to speak. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to him, or a word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, and he told them all about, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. And then he talked about the sins of Israel and all that kind of stuff. And they didn't like hearing that all too well. And now let's see if I can skip ahead. At verse 42, I won't read the whole message to you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. These were people who were circumcised Jews. You don't miss the point. They're not Gentiles, even a little bit. They followed Paul and Barnabas, both of whom were also circumcised Jews, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Isn't that amazing? It was all right for them to hear it, but not for anyone else. And talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. And that I want to emphasize. Because you and I don't have that commission. We have the commission Paul had from Acts 9, but it is not our commission to speak to Jews first. But if you look at the one that Paul had from the 12 here, that was his commission. And he mentions it in Romans 1. He says, we had to go to you first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. They started turning to the Gentiles after Stephen, not as formal as this. He certainly did it with Elymas the sorcerer and the other guy named Paul. And then we have it here. The whole synagogue's in a turmoil, and they said, we don't want the Gentiles to even hear what you have to say. And it says, and goes on to this, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Now, think again about that. These Gentiles had never heard the gospel. They hardly knew the Old Testament. I mean, we know they weren't welcome in that synagogue. We told that here. And somehow, they seem to be coming to Christ. Again, there's a sovereignty of God in salvation here that you can't miss. The Jews have been focused on the Old Testament, which speaks of God all over the place. You can't miss it if you read Isaiah 53 or Daniel 9. You just can't miss it. And they're turning against it. What got them mad? We don't want the Gentiles to hear this. Sounds like Muslims in reverse, right? That's kind of their attitude if you think about it. The whole thing about Israel, we hated Jews. Well, the Jews didn't want the Gentiles. These Jews didn't want the Gentiles to hear. It says so. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. I don't see how anybody avoids what the next phrase says. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, I can just hear certain people saying, oh, you must have read that backwards. It really means all those who believe were appointed for eternal life. I'm sorry, that isn't what it says in any translation that I know of. Now, if you come out with your own personal Arminian Bible, maybe you can find it to do that. But all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, not just their city. I find that fascinating, don't you? So Paul had two ministries. He had the one that came from his conversion on till the day that he died that we're under. But he had another one, that he was to go to the Jew in a very special way so that they could never be said to have left him out. And this is quite different from what the others had to say. Quite different. And in fact, we have in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, Paul doesn't tell you to do that. That describes his ministry. That's what he did in Acts 13. That's what he did all through the book of Acts, pretty much. So it's quite different from the other one. Now, we read this commission, we're struck with something, that this comes from the 12, and it's quite different from what we have in Galatians 1:1. His body commission did not come through the 12 in any way, shape, or form. Now, let's say something about the 12. A lot of people may not understand what the 12 did have for their commission. So let's look at a few. Let's see. James 1, verse 1. Now, I know we've been down some of this road before, but for the sake of some sort of completeness, we need to say these things. James 1, 1. I don't know how many people talk about all the wonderful things James says to us. Well, there may be some things that James says are true for every believer, but he doesn't say anything to you and me, by the way. Not directly. It's kind of like he opened, anybody who thinks otherwise, has opened somebody else's mail. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. You can't avoid it. James was writing to the 12 tribes. And you think James is writing to you, very simple question, what tribe are you in? And if you're in the body of Christ, even if you've got a Jewish background, you're not a tribe. You're not a part of a tribe. Because in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And James does all sorts of things that people take out of context, and these people aren't that stupid. They just want to be. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God. I don't know how many people I've heard read that. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. Okay, that's okay. But you didn't get it from James. So let's go on and see what James says. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and what? It might be given to him if he takes psychology 101 or something else that might help him think. That's what it says. Not what it says at all. It will be given him. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. Do you all understand the impact of that? James says to his listeners, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. If you waver in even the smallest amount in thinking you're going to get all the wisdom you need, you're an unbeliever. Would you say that to anyone? I mean, James is very strong in this. Double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. I don't think a believer has ever called that in all of Scripture. But that's what James says. And there's lots of things James says like that. I wish people would read James and take it for what it says, not for what they wish it said. James 5:13. Again, we could take the first phrase and say amen. But if you read further, you'll find James isn't talking about what you mean at all. Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. I'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? You got a problem, pray about it. We should be praying more for each other, by the way. But I know what it says. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Well, that depends on what you can sing, I guess. No, that's all right. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. We could put a period there and say that's okay. But that's all it says. And anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. By the way, this is no natural health. This is no medical health. This is no health at all. If we really take James as being to us, it means we are guaranteed health. Just have a little of the right oil around, and we can go up from there. That's what it says. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we all know who loves the part of that verse. The Roman church. But they take it out of context too. So, James is not for us. And there are all kinds of people that are sitting there trying to pray through and pray in and pray out and all the other prays. And that's not what James is talking about. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, that strangers is the same, or the scattered throughout, is the same kind of language you have in James 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, these are Jews he's writing to. Those who are scattered abroad, those who are scattered throughout. This is who he is writing to. And you can't avoid it. The 12 were dealing with Israel. The 12 did not and should not have followed Paul in his body ministry. It had nothing to do with them. And there's a problem today because there's all sorts of people, even some misguided Jewish Christians, who think that somehow they can have the best of Paul and the best of Peter, and they can't. They cannot have the best of both because they're in totally different directions. Turn with me at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. See, we're not allowed, no matter what our background, to insist that we can follow Peter and Paul at the same time when they went in different directions. But look at Matthew 19. By the way, it starts off kind of, I find, amusing. Verse 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What would then be there for us?" I'm sorry, Peter sounds a little selfish there, doesn't he? Context kind of brings it out, too. What's interesting is Christ didn't rebuke him. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit also on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 that were faithful, and of course we know Judas has fallen away and Matthias takes his place, they get the 12 big thrones in the millennium and in the eternal kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But there was a lot here about having faith in Christ as Messiah, but not much understanding about the blood of Christ on the cross. And we have to admit it's not there. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Look at Luke 22. Is it clear that the 12 are talking about a throne we're not a part of? Well, Christ didn't just say it once, or it's not just recorded once, recorded also in Luke 22. Luke 22, starting at verse 28. Well, this also would be fun to start just a few verses earlier, verse 24. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now, this is really kind of interesting to me. You know that athletes are always arguing over who's the best guy in the team. Some of these hit the news. The 12 seem to have the same problem. That's about enough, I guess, for a basketball team, is not enough for a football team. They're always wondering, who's got the most glory here? They had that problem too, didn't they? Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. He says, you've got things sort of backwards as to who is the best. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on what? Thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course we know that one was in a problem, it says so in verse 31. Well, let's look at Revelation 21. Notice what we have. Paul has a program that sends him far hence to the Gentiles. He'll come before kings. He'll also deal with Jews. And of course the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're told in the gospel records that the 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's no question about it. I don't care how you twist it, how you turn it, you can't get the body of Christ out of that. Well, some of the most marvelous music has the worst doctrine. I must admit, I like the tune of Ave Maria. I don't believe in praying to Mary, so I could never sing it, even if I had a voice. I love a lot of those things. And then the New Jerusalem, that's a beautiful song. It's just not for us. I don't think we should sing it for the Jew either. But here it is, Revelation 21. A whole chapter on the New Jerusalem that has, you know, this beautiful, beautiful music with the horrible, horrible words when it comes to us. Verse 9. And you can go through all this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls for the seven last plagues, Revelation 21, 9. Just to put this in context, the millennial kingdom takes place in Revelation 20. So we have the rapture, the tribulation during most of Revelation. Then we have the millennium in Revelation 20, the first part of it. And then we have the unbelievers, as well as some believers, come before God at the great white throne. And of course, the unbelievers go to hell. And the few believers that are there, the Gentiles, do not. And so here's the New Jerusalem, something, the earth, first earth has passed away, and there's a whole new earth, a New Jerusalem, and all that kind of stuff. And here he says, I will show you one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. For the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the 99% of Christendom that even knows what Christianity might mean say, Amen, there's where the bride of Christ is, and we're part of that. No, we're not. We're said to be part of the body of Christ. We're not part of the bride of Christ. Well, that's another message. But anyway, people keep thinking that's who this has got to be. He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now let me tell you something about John. John was taken where he could see the new Jerusalem in some sense. Paul was taken so he could see the third heaven. He told us he couldn't tell us what he saw. That was material, probably something we could not imagine. So the new Jerusalem can be discussed and described. The heavenlies where you and I will spend eternity could not be discussed and described. Everybody understand that? That means there's something different. Well, there's more. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of interesting. Kind of limits thing, because the name on a gate tells you who lives there. That's not us. We're not part of the 12 tribes, no matter what our ethnicity. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. Kind of like how the temple's always, the tabernacle's always described. There's something on the east there, and so forth. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's it. We've come a full circle. Christ promised in the Gospels that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we are. That's twice. We have the New Jerusalem. And what is it? The 12 tribes of Israel based on the 12 apostles of the Lamb. No question about it. And Paul was not one of the 12. So Paul's gone. He's not there. He's not a part of that. He makes it clear. By the way, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. But I want you to understand that totally. We're not a part of that New Jerusalem. I don't mean we won't visit there. I don't mean we won't be aware of it. But it's not our homeland. Well, some people get confused about some other verses, so we'll go through a few of those. Ephesians 2. First of all, notice what we did in Revelation is absolutely ironclad. 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. Exactly as Christ said he would do in Matthew 19 and Luke 22. Now we come to Ephesians 2, 19. One could base a whole lot of messages on these, so we just rush through them. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. And by the way, Paul emphasizes that in the book of Ephesians. That in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's not like this one's close and this one's far away. We're all the body of Christ. Okay? He makes that comment. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A couple of differences. He doesn't say 12 apostles. And Revelation doesn't say prophets. Paul says apostles and prophets. Who are these apostles? Well, we go on. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And he says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Israel's temple is on the earth, earthly, in the New Jerusalem. The city acts like that, but isn't really called that, as I recall. No, there is a temple there. That's right. There's no light there. But whatever it is, it's not quite the same. We're said, in the body of Christ, to be a temple. There's this people. There's a temple made with flesh. In one of Paul's letters, Corinthians 6, I think it is, he refers to the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have several expressions like that. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, Paul says that even today there's a foundation of apostles and prophets. Look with me at Ephesians 4. We'll try to finish this thought and then quit. Ephesians 4 starts off by mentioning certain doctrines that are very important. He says in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be teaching pastors. What are those for? Apostles are those that go by revelation. A prophet is one who speaks by revelation. An evangelist is one who goes. He doesn't have revelation. And the teaching pastor is one who teaches, but not by revelation, hopefully by study. There's a huge difference there. Now, we know for sure that Paul was the chief apostle of the present dispensation. But he mentions co-authors in several of his epistles. Rather than look them all up, I'll list them for you if you ever download the outline. It's on page 4. Paul lists co-authors. He lists, by the way, Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians, Timothy in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians. He lists Silvanus in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have at least three other apostles who may have also qualified as prophets as well. Actually, I heard one man go through a list, and I looked at the list. I think he's probably right. There are 8 people that may very well be apostles and prophets in what Paul says in the body of his epistles, Paul being the chief one. By the way, that's another interesting thing. Peter is kind of a chief apostle, but not always. Paul is always for us that, until he died. So we have apostles and prophets in our groundwork in this dispensation, just as they did, but it's still different. It's still different, and it's very important to understand that. Now, we noticed this when we were looking earlier in Acts, that when Paul was given this commission from those of the 12, he literally had a special ministry to the Jews, and we'll talk more next time about why it stopped in Acts 28. But you'll notice something else about this. Romans chapter 1, and I think I got one there wrong. Romans 1:1, I don't really want that. I know somewhere I'm missing the verse. It's Romans 1:16. There's something I have to make sure that gets corrected. Romans 1:16, that's the one I want. What does Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. By the way, you and I can quote that much. It's okay. But not the rest. He says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Is your ministry to go to Jews first? No. But during the Acts period, that was part of Paul's ministry. Part of what Paul had was he went to the Jews first. Now, later in his ministry he didn't do that, and that was not the ministry that came from that heavenly vision. But because in the book of Acts we have two groups side by side, God wanted to make it clear that it was the same Messiah, Christ, Lord, in both, even though they were separate dispensations. Paul says other things in Romans. He primarily says this in Romans, by the way. Romans 2, 9 and 10. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's what he says. And because of the time, maybe we'll stop there, but it's tempting to mention something else. And then we'll start with this next time. In Romans 1, by the way, Romans 1 is the fall of the Gentiles. Romans 2 and 3 is the fall of Israel. Romans 3, 21, it says now. Now look what happens. Remember, the Gentiles fell before the Jews. The Gentiles fell terribly. You know, not only in that which brought the flood on, but also the Tower of Babel and all the rest of that stuff. But in Romans 7, I realize some might not see this way, but it certainly makes sense. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law. Now wait a minute, Paul was writing to those at Romans. Who in Rome knew the law? The Jews. It looks like Romans 7:1 is meant to point out something to the Jews. And what does he point out to the Jews? You can't keep the moral law. You might be able to do the ceremonies okay. And he goes out and he picks on one that we've all done. He picks on coveting. He picks on coveting. Now, I know this, that if I ask how many of you have never coveted, those who put their hands up will prove that they are liars, and the rest of you will admit that you've coveted. So Paul picks on one that there is no way that you can escape it, and says, I beat at this thing and I couldn't win. He does that in verses 7 on. But he says, I'm speaking to men who know the law. You know, as a reading assignment, other than maybe just listening to the message again from the internet, you might look at Romans 1 and 2 and see what he addresses to the Jews and what he says to the Jews. He actually addresses them there. But we'll have to leave some of that till next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you made us members of the body of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to understand that better. Help us to be faithful before those who are unsaved and those who know you but are terribly ignorant. Guide us in all that we say and do, that our lives might be a testimony. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.